Let me begin by just sharing something that we used to do kind of the early days of parenting. As we had kids who were transitioning from newborn to toddler, one of our favorite things was during mealtime to see how they would respond to different foods. And of course, the favorite is the lemon, right? And I understand that as a parent, you kind of knew it was slightly cruel what you were doing. But you would hand them a lemon, and their eyes would light up at this bright-colored fruit that was heading their way. And I remember you'd hand them just a small lemon slice, and they would anxiously bite down. And then, all of a sudden, their face would kind of pucker, right? Their eyes would squint. They'd get kind of that involuntary head vibration that would happen. You'd give them something less striking, like maybe mashed potatoes, and they'd gum it for a while, mull over it. They're not sure what to make of the taste and the texture. The final one I remember was giving our oldest son, I remember his first bite of ice cream, and I remember his eyes lit up at the sweetness that he found there, and he quickly reached for the spoon for more. And our experience of tasting and trying foods perhaps gives us an elementary way to engage and understand a journey that we're going to take this morning. You see, to taste is to experience something, that you engage with something tangible. And then you have this kind of natural reaction, a natural response to what it is that you tasted. And people's responses, they differ. Your exact response is unique to you. And so most of us come to the story of Easter, and we say, I know the story, I know Jesus, I know the death on the cross, the belief that he came back from the dead, I get it. And then here's what I think about it. In other words, from the time of Christ onward, people have heard and tasted of this story, and they've responded. And they've responded in a myriad of ways. The story, whether we reject it, believe it, or somewhere in between, the story demands a response. It's a claim that someone who is dead has come back from that death, that there was a resurrection, and it requires us to give some sort of conclusion on the matter. So this morning, I want us to engage the story in a slightly different way, to recognize maybe past responses that we've had to this story. And this morning also, perhaps to have a more discerning palate, to understand better what is going on within us as we hear the story of Christ. Let me read an admittedly familiar passage to many of you this morning, and then pray for us. It's Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. It says this, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to a story that probably most people in here have heard many, many times, pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you might engage us this morning with your text, with your word that you have given us. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is Easter, and as we come to Easter, if I had to distill Easter and say, okay, let's bring it down to its most basic elementary aspect, I would say that Easter is a promise of life, a promise of life. And when a promise is given to us, we have to have some response to that promise. And this morning, I'd like for us to consider some of the responses we have when we hear the message of Easter, when we hear the promise of life. And so it's Easter, and so I thought, well, why not get creative this morning? And so we're going to get creative. And you and I, we're going to take on a role of a resident right out of med school this morning, okay? Are you ready? You prepared? That's our role. We are training under an attending physician, and I'd like for us to enter three patient rooms this morning, three rooms, and to look at three lives. Lives where each person in that room has received a promise of life in their own right, in their own way. And as a resident, I simply just want us to make some observations, to watch the patient in the room. And in the end, I believe that you and I will find that the responses of our patients are emblematic to the responses we ourselves have to the story of Easter, the responses we have when we receive a promise of life. images on the front of the bulletin there. There's three of them, and they represent these three patients we will see. There's maybe a little bit of mystery there to them. Perhaps you figured, I know what these means. Well, we'll see if your assumption is correct or not at the end. Perhaps not. Before heading into the patient rooms, I just want us to do a quick recap of med school, okay? It's very important if we're going to be looking at patients. Got to remember our medicine. So we want to, before we enter in, we want to recognize that each patient we will see this morning is experiencing different symptoms, but the symptoms are all part of the exact same disease, and that disease comes to us in Genesis chapter 2, which tells us what is going on with our patients. And if you grew up in the church or you've been around the Bible long enough, it's a very well-known story. It occurs in the Garden of Eden. There is no pain, there is no suffering or death right now. It is paradise in the Garden of Eden. And after God made the world, God gives a command to that first man, Adam, that they may eat from any tree that they want. Take any tree, any fruit from any tree, with the exception of one tree. And what they're told is that if they eat of this tree, and then in Genesis 2:17, it says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. The Old Testament passage was written in Hebrew, and literally the words behind our translation is that you, behind surely die, is that you shall die, die. Better yet, the day you eat of the tree, dying, you shall die. And here as medical residents, every patient we see today is afflicted with this disease. Dying, you shall die. Now, what does this mean? Well, say most people are not real familiar with this curse until they hit around the age 25, 26, right? That prior to this, you could do whatever you want, and you were pretty much okay. And then you hit the one time in life where all of a sudden, and typically it happens in your mid-20s, you do something you shouldn't do, like you water ski. Or you play ultimate frisbee, or last minute you say, hey, I think I'm going to run a couple miles, or you say, hey, play a pickup game of basketball. And the next morning you wake up, and your body is screaming at you, what have you done? Have you ever experienced this? If you're not there yet, get ready. You see, what you will soon learn about the human body is that it peaks around 18 to 24, and the rest is downhill. All right? Your body starts dying, literally dying, you shall die. You see, Adam died immediately spiritually that day. As soon as he sinned, he was separated from God, but physically and emotionally, through sin, he also set into motion a similar death that came upon all of creation. And it grows and it gets progressively worse. That a human is born and immediately they start their trek toward death. Dying, they will die. Residents, that's the medical training as well as the commencement address. It is now time to see the patients. We're going to enter a hallway, and as we do, there's going to be three doors that we're looking at that are open. And in each room, what I want us to do is to go in and simply ask three questions. The very first question is, where do we see the effects of the disease? What are the symptoms? Where do we see dying, you shall die, most prevalent upon our patient? It may affect them physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And then I want us to ask, where do we see a promise of life that is given that runs counter to the disease of dying, you shall die? And then what is our patient's response to the promise of life? And so, where do we see the disease? Where do we see a promise? And where do we see the response to the promise? And so we pull the chart from the first door. Are you ready? It's room 101, and we enter in to see our first patient. And there in the bed is a woman. The woman is lying there. She is an older woman. The patient's name is Sarah, and she is found in Genesis 18. If you've been with us this week, we've been looking at the life of Abraham to prepare us for Romans 4 starting next week. And today we have a final illustration from Abraham's life. It is Abraham's wife, Sarah, and she is our patient this morning. See, Sarah was a woman in Scripture who could never have children, that her womb seemed defective, that it was an often discouraging thing for her. She had a husband and a good life, and things seemed to be going okay. But this one thing, she always saw herself as a failure. And to make matters worse, her husband believed that he had received a promise from God, that he would have lots of offsprings, and yet his wife, our patient, Sarah, couldn't give her husband a single child. And so in Genesis 18, we read of a promise of life that comes to Sarah. Genesis 18:10 says this, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." There's a promise of life. There it is. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so what's her response to this promise? Verse 12, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." As residents, we look over Sarah. We ask our three basic questions. Where do we see first the effects of the disease? Where do we see dying, you shall die? Well, very clearly, she has a womb that has died, right? Unable to produce life. And did we see a promise of life in this passage? Well, indeed, we did, right? Life was promised to this dead womb. And what was the patient's response to the promise? Well, she laughed. And in this patient, I believe that we have one type of response that people have when they encounter the promise of life given on Easter Sunday. And I would categorize this kind of response, if I had to put it in one word, it's the word amusement. People are amused at it. And if we look a little deeper at this response, we will find that it has many faces. And perhaps this morning, ask yourself, maybe I'm amused this morning. You see, what was going on in Sarah's heart that day? So she laughs after she receives the promise. What actually is behind the laugh? Notice that Sarah, she's not mocking God. She's not deriding God. She's not upset and angry at God. She's not questioning his existence or his goodness. She's not questioning his love, but she is questioning his promise. And she is questioning his wisdom. She's questioning his effectiveness. A promise of life comes to her, and she laughs, and she says, certainly not, right? It happens to some of us, perhaps, who are here, when we say something like this. You know, this story of Jesus and the cross that I hear at Easter, when I hear about the resurrection, I believe it's all rather fascinating and amusing. It's a great tale, and I believe God gives it to us to encourage us. You might be here and say, you know, the person of Jesus was a good man who taught us how to live a good life. His story truly is amazing, but do I believe the resurrection is true? Why, I believe in the idea behind the resurrection, right? I believe in Jesus' morality, but the resurrection itself, you might say, it's just fiction, right? Just to drive home a point. And as soon as this day is over, that idea, the resurrection, that idea will be gone until it comes up for you another day next year. It shows up in another way as well. Some of us may be here this morning. We hear the promise of life at Easter, a promise that sinners can have eternal life if they trust in Christ. We hear that promise of life, and we say, this is great. This is why I love Easter. This is why I welcome it. Not so much because I've ever thought seriously about it, but because it is a part of our sentimental and nostalgic experience of Easter, right? We say this story of the resurrection, it's a nice backdrop for the day of Easter. But really, this day is about family and love and springtime and lunch, maybe even ham, right? Let me give you a good picture of amusement, right, if you're amused at this. This is a true story. This is a friend of a friend who's in the pastorate, and he was called one day. A gentleman called him, wasn't a very religious man. He called him and he said, hey, I need someone to come to the hospital immediately. And so he did not know this man, and so immediately he got in his car and started to the hospital. The man that day had some tests come back, and the doctor shared the horrible truth that he only had a short time to live. And so, again, not being very religious, he quickly asked for a pastor. And so, as the pastor was speeding there to have a meaningful conversation with this man about Jesus, the doctor found he had made a horrible mistake. He had switched the two reports, and he alerted the dying man that he was not dying. As the pastor rushed into the room, the man was sitting in the hospital bed smiling, and he said, false alarm. I'm going to be okay. And he said, I appreciate you coming here. For a while, I thought I really needed you. Now, the man was amused, right? He was amused by the promise of life that comes at Easter. It's an encouraging story. It adds to the day, but for now, I'm okay. I'll be all right. Like Sarah, we find the promise amusing, but we reject its true power in our lives. That's room 101, but we got to move on to the next patient room. And so we enter room 102, and it's another woman who's lying in bed. This time, a woman who's grieving, and she is shedding very painful tears. This patient is Martha, another woman who received a promise of life, but in a much different way. You see, where do we see the dying you shall die in Martha's life? Where do we see this disease in her life? Well, if you know the story, her brother Lazarus was dying, and she reached out to Jesus. She knew that he had some healing power, so she reached out to him, and he never showed up. In fact, he delayed his trip there, and Martha's disappointed. She's saying, if only he had been here, but now it's too late. Again, as a resident, we see death in this room. But let's look for the promise of life. It's found in John 11, 20. And again, the second picture there is representative of this story as well. John 11, 20 says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Does that sound like a promise of life? Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she hears the promise of life, but she's not understanding Jesus. She doesn't understand what actually is about to happen. Jesus is saying, I'm about to raise him right there and then. As the story continues, Jesus interacts with and he sees a lot of the grief that's caused by this death. And so we pick up the story in verse 38. It says, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Does it sound like she believes? See, as we study Martha in the hospital bed, she doesn't believe. Our second kind of person, one who has been given a promise of life, and rather than laugh, this person cries. Martha cries. She is not amused by the promise of life, but it's the second word. She's tortured by it. She's tortured by it. If only you had been here. Ever felt that way? If only you had been here. If only this hadn't happened. She can't see what good the promise of life is when the death has already set in. And I know that there are probably some of us here this morning that the good news, right, quote unquote, the good news that we're supposed to experience in Christ seems so foreign to everything we experience in this reality. Everything we experience day to day in our lives. And perhaps we come to a church and we see people smiling. We see people who seem to have their entire lives in order. They have a perfect marriage. Their kids are perfectly behaved. They have good looks. They have good grades, good health, the perfect mom and dad. And when we look at our own lives and see all these other happy people, and we think about this promise of God, the good news of God, it's maybe torturous to us. Because we hear that there's a good God in heaven who loves us, and we look at our current situation, and it feels like agony. And Easter, rather than bringing hope, just reminds us of painful things, of who is missing, and what is wrong with us. If only you had been here. If only you had done something earlier, God. Those are the words that typically come with this. In other words, those in room 102, they long for the promises of God to be true, but we've been around the block before. We have our doubts. We leave room 102, and Martha's in tears. And we head to our final room, room 103. In this room, there are two beds, and in these beds, each one, there's a male patient in each bed. We turn on the lights when we enter, and they yell at us to turn them off, just to leave them alone. We look to the chart, but there are no names for these two. They are found in the Gospels, and the first time we see them is in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me read a little bit about them. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, two men. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Verse 41, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And then look at verse 44, something maybe you didn't know about these two. The robbers, both of them, one on each side, who were being crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. They're both hating of Jesus. Neither one of them likes him. We enter and very quickly assess the third room. Do we see the disease of dying you shall die in this story at all? Do we see the disease there? Well, it's very prevalent, right? Both of these thieves, they've done horrible things. They are thieves, they're probably robbers, maybe even murderers, and physically they're experiencing death upon the cross. Everything about dying you shall die is being seen in this scene. Is there a promise of life given to them? Well, this isn't as obvious in this one, at least not yet. See, these criminals seem to know, as they listen to these others deriding him and they join in, they seem to know that Christ offers something. So there's an idea of them understanding what he's giving them or what he's offering them. They understand he offers protection, the ability to save. He offers life, eternal life. And what is their response? It's utter hatred. To them, the promise of life is the third word. It's just offensive. And this is our third group. The thieves believe such a promise is just foolish. It requires too much faith on their part. They're not willing to give Jesus that much credit. And I recognize that there may be some of us here this morning that are probably antithetic to the gospel. That you come here and maybe you say, you know, how many more times do I have to come to this church, to this place, to appease my girlfriend, my spouse, my mom, my dad? Some of us may be here and say, you know, I'll come one time to Easter, but that's all I can take of this. For some of us, perhaps our view of science leads us here. And so our arguments against Christianity may be rooted in science and knowledge. So the claims of Easter especially may be a real problem for us. We come to the claims of Easter and we say, come on, a man rising from the dead? It was a good religion for the first 1900 years after that, but come on, we know better. For some, perhaps the objection is theological. You say, boy, this God, a God who seeks his own praise, seeks his own honor and glory, you say, what arrogance. The idea that there is a God who could send people to hell, a God who to us, it may seem, just wants to throw a temper tantrum anytime anyone breaks one of his rules. Or for some of us, the objection may be personal, very personal. We say, this God who could take away someone I loved, what kind of God is that? A God who could allow me to go through such hardship, to have been misled in a major life decision that I had to make. A God who would let me and force me to watch a son or daughter have to suffer for something they didn't deserve. We think on these things and we say it's too much. And so we ridicule Jesus with the thieves on the cross because God and his gospel are offensive to us. These are the three lies we encounter today. And as the chief physician takes his residence, at the end he sits us down and says, what'd you learn? What'd you learn from visiting these three rooms? What might we say? Well, we'd say this probably. Human life is full of difficulty. Every room we see difficulty. The disease of sin and the fall, they're all around us. It affects us physically like Sarah. It affects us mentally like Martha. Spiritually like the thieves. And if you're sitting here this morning, my guess is you've experienced the fall in all three of these areas, maybe in very profound ways. You see, day in and day out, we walk around in a world that wears us down. Dying, you will die. And we look to find hope in the things of this world, and yet, everything we put our hope in, whether it's family, our spouse, our children, our job, our reputation, our applause, our legacy, each of these things has been touched in a profound way by the disease itself. They too are dying. And then one day a year, though, we come to Easter, a day where the whole world is turned upside down, a day where death does not win, the only event in this world, actually, where the promise of life takes the day, a day where it is written, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Mary's tears at the grave, at the tomb, her location, the tomb itself, they're all clear symptoms of the fall. symptoms of the disease. And yet in this moment, something happens. Something for the first time in the history of the world, in a permanent sense, death is undone. Verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. He's alive. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And so, with some time passed in our residency, it finally comes to an end. And before we go, we decide, hey, I want to make a quick check in the room, see how the patients are doing before I leave for the day. In room 101, inside Sarah, she's no longer laughing, but she's smiling in joy. There's a little baby on her lap, one whose name is Isaac. Isaac, which literally means he laughs, because God got the last laugh in that one. God's promise was good. We look into room 102, inside Martha sits with a smile. She's talking with her brother Lazarus, back from the dead. God's promise, again, of life triumphs over physical death. Finally, we stop again at room 103, and this time, out of the two beds, one of them is empty, the bed is made, it hasn't been slept in a long time. That patient has died, they are gone. But there is one other patient that's still there. The other thief sits on the side of his bed, surprisingly full of life. You see, although Matthew tells us that this thief early on hated Jesus, before his death, as many of you know, he had a change of heart, didn't he? And suddenly the promise of life was no longer offensive to him, but all of a sudden it became an offer to him. In the midst of death and decay and suffering of the cross, all of a sudden this other thief said, here is an alternate way. And the offer Jesus promised in the book of Luke is quite revealing. Let's look at it real quick. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's the original thief, the one who said, it's still offensive to me. He didn't want eternal life that Christ offered. He wanted off the cross. And because he didn't take Jesus with eternal life, he gets neither off the cross nor eternal life. And so his bed is empty. But the other sees something else. Look at this. But the other rebuked him, saying, so now he has a change of heart. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The criminal affirms what Genesis told us as soon as we started today. The day you eat of the tree, the day you sin, and this thief definitely has sinned, that you will die, die. The criminal dying on the cross next to Jesus says, this death, this dying that I will die, this death is what I deserve. But Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And then he says this fantastic verse. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We do not know all that occurred in the heart of the criminal that day, but there was a change, in response to the promise. Personally, I want to tell you what my view is. When you study the passage, I believe the man changed his mind because he has a Jewish background. See, Jews, after all, they were a group that the Romans would crucify, as is evidence in Jesus. And I believe, perhaps, literally before him, on the cross, all of these prophecies that he had heard about in the Old Testament, they're literally coming true before his very eyes. Perhaps he saw how this Messiah carried himself, how he prayed for those killing him. The reason I believe this is because of Jesus' words to him right after that statement. Jesus says this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in, and then he doesn't say heaven, he says paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. It's a promise of life, but more than that, more than a simple promise, because Jesus now is using a word that is loaded with meaning. Loaded with meaning. Paradise, it's an Old Testament idea. It conjures up in the mind of the person who hears it the very first paradise, where we were earlier, the Garden of Eden, where sin found its way into the world, the place where mankind was cursed with dying, you shall die. Mankind was barred from paradise that day, and now Jesus says to the criminal, today you will be with me there. The curse will be undone. The same God who brings life to the womb of Sarah, life to Lazarus, also brings life to the tomb of sinners. And as we exit room 103 today, as you and I are ready to kind of stop this creative exercise, ready to head home, I don't know about you, I'm pretty tired, it's been a long day of work. All of a sudden, a nurse stops us in the hallway. Says, "Doctor, before you go, there's a patient in room 104 who needs you to treat them. And so, when you walk to the door and look inside, under the covers is a shivering patient. Someone who looks very familiar. Because as you gaze down, there in bed is your shivering soul." You see, an Easter reflection is never finished until you've diagnosed yourself. In your own life, where do you see the disease of the sin and the fall? Are there sins you wish you could stop, but you just can't? Do you find yourself with areas of life where you just feel a choking grip of death that's upon you? And when you hear the gospel, when you hear the promise of life, how do you respond? Is it a sweet, bland, or bitter taste to your spiritual tongue? Do you force a laugh of amusement through chattering teeth of sickness? You appreciate the aesthetics of the promise, but you have no real expectation that this message and the promise of life has any true power. You have no expectation to surrender to it. Perhaps lying in the hospital bed, the promise of life is met with sadness instead. Is what you wish would be true about you, but it just simply isn't. All you see is dying, you will die around you. You have no real hope that this message and promise of life can change you. It simply tortures you. Or maybe you shoo it away as being invasive, shoo it away in bitterness. It's offensive to you. It would require you to surrender to a God you're not sure you trust yet. So what is your response to the promise of life this morning? You need to know that not every womb gets a life. In every difficulty, every grievous event like Lazarus, there is not always a miracle to deliver you out of it. But without fail, again and again and again and again in Scripture, without exception, in His Word, God is a God who upholds His promises. And on Easter, all the promises made throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, find their culmination in Christ. One has died and has conquered death, and those who come to Him have the promise of life, a promise of paradise. Every other day of this year, we say, "I'm dying." But on Easter, this day, we see something completely different. And maybe you can say with your mouth this morning, as we've been doing, "Christ is risen." And perhaps your shivering soul can reply, maybe even for the first time, "He is risen indeed." And then with maybe growing strength, as you grow in that promise, the response becomes bolder and bolder. "Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen indeed." And finally, your soul could sing, "Christ is risen indeed." If you're here this morning and you feel that you've never embraced this truth, that you've never come to God to live in the promise of life that is found in Christ, if you have never said, "Lord, I surrender my life to you, I lay it down. I lay down my dying, you shall die life, that I may take up a true life in Christ." If you're ready to embrace that promise, that invitation is open to you this morning. I'm here. If you want to come talk to me, if you want to talk to Michael, there'll be people praying at the end of the service. You can talk to them. But I want to end with these words of our Savior, words of the one who conquered the grave. He says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, 'I came that they may have life.'" There it is, the promise of life, "and have it abundantly." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that the Easter story is foreign to us in one way and very familiar in another. It is foreign in that it goes against everything else of this world. Lord, we recognize its familiarity, which sometimes can be a hindrance to us and truly understanding it. But Lord, your Holy Spirit is able to open eyes, is able to teach, is able to soften hearts. So Lord, I pray this morning, if there is anyone who does not know you, has never received this promise of life, Lord, would you help them diagnose themselves Lord, would they evaluate the sin upon their life, evaluate the death that they see day to day, and Lord, would they embrace the promise of life that is given? Would they not just simply find it amusing? Would they not simply find it as something that is tortuous? Would they not find it as something that's offensive? But would they see it as an offer and receive it? Lord, we thank you for this day. Indeed, Christ has risen. What a glorious thing. We pray this in the powerful name of that one who is resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ. Amen.